It's one of the deepest, richest, most important books of the Bible, Romans. In this message, join Pastor Chris Chadwick and learn more about what the Bible says in the book of Romans.
How many of you have ever watched the way you deal with people and just kind of evaluated maybe what you said or what you did? And how many of you can say sometimes when you deal with people in kindness, like you're kind to them? Anybody raise their hand and say, oh, sometimes I'm kind? Anybody says sometimes I'm kind? Anybody can say, nope, never kind, just a total jerk all the time. All right, ladies, if you're raising your hand for your husband, that's totally fine. I guess dude is always a jerk, all right? Sometimes when you deal with people, you ever see caustic people? Like they're just super caustic. How many of you know what I'm talking about, caustic people? How many of you have ever been caustic? All right, yeah, how many were caustic this morning? Yeah, exactly. Some of you are caustic. How many of you have ever, there's ever been a time when you've just been funny? Yeah, you've just been funny with people. Anybody ever been funny? Some people in this church try to be funny and you're not. So if you try to be funny and you're not, there's a word for you. It's called awkward. How many of you have ever been awkward with people? All right, if your hand's not up, you're the awkward one. If you're like, no, I've never been awkward with anybody, that's because that's who you are. We reserve that position for you. And you're like, I wonder if he's talking about me. You still haven't got it. Yes, we are talking about you in all the grace and kindness we can muster. Awkwardness. Sometimes when you deal with people in a right way. Sometimes you just deal with people right. Well, we're going to look at a text of scripture this morning that talks about really God's way of dealing with us is always righteous. God always deals righteously with mankind. That's the way that he works with us. That's the way that he deals with us. God is always, matter of fact, I have a saying up there, God is always righteous in his dealing with mankind. There's never a time when God is not righteous. Now, as we come to this, and we mean righteous, motivated by righteousness or doing right or being right, God is always righteous in the way that he deals with us. Now, we're going to enter into Romans 9, 14 to 24. And Romans 9 is one of the more challenging or deeper passages of Scripture in the Bible. Matter of fact, some people would say it's the most challenging of all of them in Romans, and Romans might be the most challenging of all the New Testament books. It's a beautiful book. It's an extremely helpful book, and it's fantastic on every level, but we're dealing in another passage. Last week we were, the week before we were, as this is our third message in Romans 9. Next week will be our fourth and final in Romans 9. We are dealing with some really deep and heady thoughts. So I'm going to ask you this morning to really focus your attention in on the text and really allow the text to speak to you and to minister to you, because I'm excited about what we're going to learn. I want to give you a brief review over the chapter of Romans because it'll help our passage to make sense. In verses 1 to 4, we learned a couple of things. We learned that God blessed the nation of Israel in a wonderful way by allowing them to be a conduit of God's word to the world. In other words, God gave his word to the nation of Israel through prophets, through priests, through the writing of the word of God. We could go back and look at the Old Testament. God blessed Israel with his word in a unique way that the rest of the world wasn't blessed with. And the nation of Israel had the wonderful blessing of communicating God's word to a lost and dying world. They were supposed to be, as the Bible talks about in the book of Matthew, a city that is sit on a hill, a city that everybody can see. They were supposed to be an example to a lost and dying world of the impact God's word made in their life. They were supposed to be a candle that wasn't put under a bushel, Jesus talked about in the book of Matthew, that all the world could see. The Bible says in the book of Psalms that all the nations be glad, meaning all the nations of the earth to be glad because of what the nation of Israel was blessed with. They were blessed with God's word, and they were to be a blessing to the rest of the world. We're to be a blessing, verses 1 to 4. And then the nation of Israel was the people group through which Jesus would be born. So Abraham, who is the father of the nation, Abraham and Sarah had a son named Isaac. Isaac and his wife Rebekah had two sons, Jacob and Esau. Jacob's name was changed to Israel. Israel became the line through which Jesus would be born. So all the way back to Abraham, God had this plan that the nation of Israel would be the family line or the national line through whom Jesus would be born. What a tremendous blessing for the nation of Israel. Verses 1 to 4. And then we saw last week in verses 6 to 13 that they didn't stay close to God, the nation of Israel, and they walked away from God. It says in verse number 6, not as though the word of God hath taken none effect, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel, meaning not everybody who is born in the nation of Israel is carrying on that blessing like God intended for them to carry it on. Not everybody who is a part of the nation of Israel is a follower of God. Not everybody has put their faith and trust in Jehovah God. And even we learned as well, some of the descendants of Abraham were followers of God, were blessed to carry the nation, were part of the line through whom Jesus would come, but not all of them were. We even learned that certain groups, unfortunately, rebelled against God and walked away from him. Well, the question was asked in the text last week, does that mean that God's promises are invalidated? Or another phrase, way to say it, to make void or worthless. In other words, if God tells somebody to do something and promises that he's going to do something, and somebody says, I'm not doing it, does that mean God's word or God's promise is made void? And what we learned last week is absolutely not. No, if God promises something, then it will come to fruition or it will be realized whether or not the person that should have been carrying it out does. It'll still be carried out because of the goodness and the power of God. And then we ended last week on a verse, I said it to the Great 30 service earlier today, a passage that I felt like I spent a lot of time on it, and I could have spent much more time on it because this is probably the most talked about message last week that we've had in the history of Canyon Ridge. Normally you guys forget about it by the time you order your lunch. It's the joy of my life. I'm teasing a little bit there. But this was talked about and is still being talked about because there are some questions about this in the modern day America and modern day Christendom. Verse number 13, where the Bible says, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Remember, Isaac had two sons, Jacob and Esau. Esau was the older brother. Jacob was the younger brother. And historically, the older brother would be the blessed brother, and the younger brother would be the brother who doesn't get anything. By the way, very true in my family. If you don't know me, I have an older brother. He gets everything. I have an older sister. She's spoiled. All I get are the few fragments that remain with my parents. My parents are like, let's have a family reunion. Nope, don't want to do that. Why? Because all I get are the scraps. Everybody else gets spoiled and I get nothing. And so I'm teasing a little bit. I have a wonderful family. They like my brother and sister. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. It in culture, the culture of that day, it should have been Esau have I loved, Jacob have I hated. That was the culture. But the inversion there, because of God's plan, had to do with, and we dealt with that a little bit last week, had to do with Esau's character. But when the Bible uses this word hated, sometimes people read into the text our own emotions and our own vernacular. And so when we say we hate something, we have a disdain for it. We intensely dislike it. We really can't stand it. Like we would say something like that. Oh, I hate that, you know, like for me. Like I hate the Las Vegas Raiders. Can I get an amen by all people who love Jesus? If you don't love Jesus, you're rooting for the other team. Let me just say that right now, all right? We've got some Raider fans in our church. We pray for you to come to Jesus even today, even now. Come to the altar, repent. But I'm teasing. I don't really hate the Raiders. It's just that I don't like them. But this word hate in Jesus's day meant something far different than, or in Paul's day meant something far different than we do. And it's a quote of Malachi chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. And the word means to reject without disdain one over another for a noble task. God's hatred is a figure of speech. Both love and hate refer to here God's choice, and the speech is sometimes called a semitism, or I love you, I prefer you, I hate you, I chose somebody else for this noble task. So verse number 13, Jacob have I chosen, Esau I have not chosen. What the text doesn't mean, and this is what some people argue that it means, what the text doesn't mean is Jacob will I let into heaven and Esau I will send to hell. That's not what it means. God didn't create Esau to send him to hell. God did create Jacob so that the line of the Messiah would go through him and the word of God would go through him to a lost and dying world, through the entire world. That's not what God's plan for Esau was. God had a purpose for Isaac that was different than the purpose of Esau. By the way, this is also referring to the way that God deals with the children of Israel and with all people on the earth. It was a governmental, if you will. It's a governmental verse, meaning I'm going to deal with the descendants of Jacob this way and his nation, and I'm going to deal with the descendants of Esau and his nation, the Edomites, this way. So I love Jacob, I hate Esau. By the way, not all the followers of Jacob became Christians, became followers of Jehovah God, put their faith and trust in God. And not all the descendants of Esau rejected God. Not all of them did that. So we come to our text this morning. And again, we got our, as my fourth grade teacher used to say, we have our thinking caps on. And we read verse number 14 through 16 is our text. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but God that showeth mercy. I want you to notice this. God uses imperfect people to bring the word. God uses imperfect people to bring the word. God's choosing of one person over another person for a specific task does not make God unrighteous. Does not make God bad. The word unrighteous in verse number 14, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness? That word unrighteousness means a failure to adhere to moral principles, commands, or laws. God is not failing to adhere to a moral principle, command, or law when he chooses one person to do something more than he would choose another person to do something. It's a noble task. There's no unrighteousness in that simply because God chose one person as opposed to another person. Every person has a calling. Every person, God has a purpose and a plan for your life. Every person has gift sets available to them. And God chooses one person and he doesn't choose another based on his sovereign will. That does not make him in any way, shape, or form immoral or unrighteous. And it's critical that we understand this. There are two flawed thoughts that some of the Israelites, the Jews, had in Paul's day. Flawed thought number one was this. They literally believed this, that every descendant deserved the benefit of bringing God's word. They believe that every descendant deserved the benefit of bringing God's word. They believe that every descendant was part of the line of the Messiah. However, the truth was that God has only selected a remnant through whom to bring his word. The nation of Israel versus all other nations, and only a select few people within the nation of Israel would bring the word of God. You had prophets, you had priests that were preaching, that God spoke to, that God inspired to write down his word. You'd have guys like Moses and David and Samuel and Elijah. And Elisha, you'd have the minor prophets, the major prophets that would speak the word of God. They were blessed. It was a very limited number of people at that time that God had chosen. But they thought, well, everybody has the right to do this. And God says, no, I've only selected a select few. Flawed thought number two. is that every descendant deserved eternal life on the basis of their being an Israelite. And they would ask questions, they might ask a question like this. John Doe, this would be back in Paul's day, Paul to an Israelite. John Doe, if you were to die today, do you know if you'd go to heaven? And if so, can you tell me why? He might have been said it a different way, but he might have said something like that. If you died today, would you go to heaven? And if so, why? Yes, I know that when I die, I'm going to go to heaven, would have been the response. Why? Because I'm an Israelite. Of course. Of course I'm going to heaven. Would not be dissimilar from people in the U.S. today. Of course I'm going to heaven. My granddad's a preacher. Of course I'm going to heaven. I'm from Texas. Of course I'm going to heaven. I went to a Baptist church growing up. And so people have this view based on their heritage, based on who they are. And so it's not unique to Israel. We have it all over America today. The number of people I talk to on a very, very regular basis who believe that they're saved because they grew up in a Christian home, because their dad is a preacher, because their mom taught in a Sunday school class, because their parents loved Jesus, or because they were poor, or because they were rich, or because they gave money, whatever the case may be, the number of people who believe that would stagger the mind. I hear that response, something philosophically very similar to that, on an extremely regular basis. I want to say this very clearly. Salvation is available to all, but it isn't given on the basis of where you're from, on who your parents are, or being born into a Christian family, or any other reason. Salvation is given only to those who realize they're a sinner and ask Jesus Christ to come into their heart to forgive their sin and to save their soul. And there's no unrighteousness with God for choosing some of the descendants for a noble task. This question in verse number 14, for a noble cause and not others. It doesn't make God unjust for that. Any more than it makes God unjust for making me the pastor and Bernie Lund the music director. You invert those roles, it's not going to go well. He's a better pastor than I would be a music guy, I can assure you of that. We'd have more fun if I led the music. Could you see some 80s breakdancing on the platform on Sunday morning? You say, would it degenerate into that? Week number one. Which is why I can't fulfill that role. God hasn't gifted me for that. God hasn't given me that ability to do. I'm being facetious to prove a bigger point. God is not unrighteous to call people to a noble task and not others. Look at verse number 15. For he saith to Moses, I'll have mercy on whom I'll have mercy. I'll have compassion on whom I'll have compassion. God can have mercy on unfaithful Israelites when it serves his purpose. I will have mercy means to show leniency or compassion towards something or someone. Mercy is patiently refraining from punishing someone who deserves to be punished. It does not equal salvation. Now, salvation is the mercies of God poured out on our life, but that's not what this verse is expressly referring to. We might want to have an application and stretch it a little bit to say that. We wouldn't be totally wrong in that. But that is not the author's intent. The author's intent is not to talk about salvation in verse number 15. The author's intent is to help us to understand God will show mercy on whoever will show mercy. And he uses Moses, and I think he's referring back to an encounter with God that Moses had in Exodus chapter 31, 32, 33, primarily 32 and 33. The children of Israel were on their way to the promised land. This is before they rejected going into the promised land. So they're on that year and a half journey at the time to go into the promised land. And while they're there, God leads them to stop by Mount Sinai. And God tells Moses to come up to the top of Mount Sinai. And there on the top of Mount Sinai, God meets with Moses. And there's a cloud over it. And before Moses leaves, God tells the children of Israel, I'm going up to Mount Sinai. I'm taking Joshua, who is his right-hand man, we might say, or militaristically, he was the aide-de-camp. He was the person in charge. And Joshua went up with Moses. And they were on the mountain for 40 days. Well, the children of Israel are down in the valley outside of Mount, or at the bottom of Mount Sinai. Matter of fact, the Bible says this is such a holy place, you're not even allowed to touch it while Moses is here. God is meeting with Moses. Moses is meeting with God. It had to be absolutely amazing. Moses was closer to God at that point than any man had ever been to that day, other than Adam when he walked with God in the cool of the garden before the fall in Genesis chapter 2. I mean, so this is just amazing what Moses is experiencing. Well, the children of Israel, they got very impatient. And so Moses is up there week number one, like they start talking, where's Moses? Week number two, like, is Moses ever coming back? Week number three, man, that cloud's still there. God's still meeting with Moses. Week number four, Moses is not coming back is the thought that some people begin to pursue through the, or push through the crowd. Week number five, Moses still isn't back. And at some point in there, sometime in there around day number 40, somebody comes up with an idea. God isn't letting Moses come back, so let's do something. Let's take all of our jewelry, give it to Aaron, and Aaron, who is the priest, Moses' brother, will make us some golden calves, and we'll begin to worship the idols of the golden calf, just like the rest of the world does. And so that's what they did. They took all their jewelry, all their gold, they gave it to Aaron. Aaron takes the gold, he melds it down, he puts it into forms, and he makes these golden calves, and the nation begins to have this raucous party. 30, 40, 50,000 people are having this raucous party worshiping these idols in every debauched way that you can imagine. They're doing this. And Moses is on the mountain. He's just experienced 40 days with God. He's walking down the mountain, and Joshua says to Moses, Moses, I hear music in the camp, and it's the music of war. And Moses says, I do too. And they walk down the mountain, and they see the idolatry. They see the worship of idols. They see the fact that these people have abjectly rejected God, doing their own thing, worshiping God like the people of the world. And Moses drops the Ten Commandments they break that had been written by the finger of God, the Bible says. And Moses runs into the camp. He stops the idol worship, and he's incensed. He is righteously indignant. He is, maybe we could say it this way, he is angry beyond understanding. He's ticked off, but he's ticked off for the right reason. I always worry about people who never get upset even about obvious wickedness going on in our world. That always concerns me. People say, well, Pastor, I don't think Christians should ever get angry. Well, you know, the Bible uses the word anger about 300 times. About 230 times it's used in a positive about the character of God. 70 times it's used in the negative. You can definitely be unrighteously angry, but every Christian man and woman, every mature Christian should be righteously angry at the wickedness that goes on in our world. Every Christian. Well, I'm just not going to say anything. My philosophy is just live and let live. Yet that's in some ways why things are in the condition that they are. Because we have a laissez-faire, live and let live attitude. I don't want anybody to ever be upset. I don't want anybody to ever say anything. That is not the attitude of Moses. That is not the attitude of our Lord and Savior. No, God has called us to be holy because he is holy, to stand up for truth because all truth is God's truth. And the church, we looked at it the other day, the church is the pillar and the ground of truth. I mean, it is God's truth for God's people and God's timing. And so Moses is righteously indignant, and God says to Moses in this account, we don't have time to read the whole thing, but God says to Moses in this account, Moses, I'm going to kill the entire nation of Israel, even those who were just watching and not participating. Well, Moses is extremely merciful in the moment. And says in Exodus 32, 31, oh, this people have sinned a great sin and have made them gods of gold. Yet now, if thou wilt forgive their sin, or God, you've got to forgive their sin, And if not, blot me, I pray thee, out of thy book, which thou hast written. God, if you don't show them mercy, then I want you to remove me from your word. I want nothing to do with this. I mean, Moses is taking a strong stand on the mercy of God. And so when God says to Moses, I'll show mercy to whom I'll show mercy, and judgment to whom I'll show judgment, Moses had lived that. I'm thankful for the mercy of God that we see displayed to the nation of Israel. Lamentations chapter 3 in the Bible, verse 22 and 23, says it's of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. So when Moses says, God, do nothing to them, this is the example of his self-sacrificial, Christ-like love for the nation of Israel. And it's reflected in Paul, or by Paul, in Romans chapter 9, verse number 3, Romans chapter 10, verse number 1, Romans chapter 11, verse number 1. God is showing tremendous mercy to mankind. Now, there are those who will use this verse to say, see, God will save some, show mercy to those he wants. I'll have mercy on whom I'll have mercy. That is a true statement. God will only show mercy, salvific mercy, or mercy of salvation, to those he wants. Everybody here today has extended the mercy of God. Everybody. Our world is filled with the mercy of God. That's why we're here today, Lamentations chapter 2, verse number 23. Because his mercies are new every morning. But when it comes to salvation, God only saves those he wants. See, I knew it, right. But who does he want to save? Well, Micah 6, 8, the Bible says this. He has showed thee, O man, what is good, and what the Lord requires of thee, but to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with thy God. What does God require? Humility. James chapter 4, verse number 6. God resists the proud, but he giveth grace to the humble. 1 Peter 5, 5 and 6. God resisteth the proud, giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. God only will save those he wants, and he wants to save people who are humble, and God will save those who call on him. Joel chapter 2, verse number 32, and it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be delivered. Acts 2, verse 21, and whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. John chapter 6, verse number 37, he that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. Romans chapter 10, verse number 13, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. God wants to save humble people who call on him. That's who he wants to save. Make no mistake about that. God resists the proud. God has to save me. No, he doesn't. But if you come to him in humility, and if you come to him asking him to redeem your soul and to save you from an eternal hell, he promises to save you. He promises to give you eternal life, and that's available to all mankind. To all men, there's not a single person on this planet, not a single person on this planet that the love of God is not extended to. And what he requires is humility and calling. Lord, I need you. I need you. Save my soul. He promises that if anyone who will call on him, he will save, he will redeem. The purpose in verse number 16 of electing Israel is not dependent on the desire or efforts of Israel. So that it is not him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but God that showeth mercy. The purpose of electing Israel is not on their desire or effort. The word willing means their desire for, to want to, a willingness to take pleasure in, to delight in, like I really, really want this, God. I really, really want this. That's not why God calls. Or of him that runneth, or shows effort, one of running in a race. If you're going to run in a race, that's strenuous. You're going to run. There's a difference between running and running in a race. I don't care if the race is 60 meters or if the race is a marathon, 26.1 miles. If you really run in a race, strenuous effort is going to be involved in that. And Paul is saying here, it's not simply because you want it or you even work for it, but it is God that shows mercy. It's not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but God that showeth mercy. The word it here is referring back to Romans chapter 3, verse number 4. If you have your Bibles, turn over there real quick. Romans chapter 3, verse number 3 and 4. For what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? God forbid. Yea, let God be true and every man a liar, as it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings and mightest overcome when thou art judged. So it's not by man's effort that God calls. It's not by man's rejection that God accomplishes. The promises of God's word, of God's word being spread throughout the nation, depends on the mercies of God, not the faithfulness of mankind. Not even the willing and the running. Like, I'll do this for Jesus. I'm going to do this in my own effort. I'm going to do this in my own ability. No. The promise of God to accomplish his work in a lost and dying world is fulfilled by the power of God. God uses imperfect people to bring his word, verse 14 to 16. I want you to notice verse number 17 to 18. And the question is being asked in these verses. It's an implicit question that the Apostle Paul is answering, or an implied question that the Apostle Paul is answering. Is God just to harden unfaithful people to accomplish his purpose? Is God just to harden unfaithful people to accomplish his purpose? Verse number 18, we read, therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will, he hardeneth. I just want to define that word. The word hardeneth means to make hard or to make stubborn. And the idea of that word is similar to that of like concrete, where you could go to a big box store, Lowe's, Home Depot, Ace Hardware, wherever, and you can buy a bag of concrete. There's no value to the concrete when you buy it. But you dig a hole and you put the concrete in a wheelbarrow or in a mixer, and you add some water to it, and you begin to agitate it and mix it around, and that water begins to activate the cement and the chemicals, and then you pour that mixture into the hole with a pole in it, and it makes it hard or stubborn, and it stays there. To make hard, to make stubborn. Here's what the verse, again, verse number 18, what it says, therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he hardeneth, he hardeneth. God can harden unfaithful people when it serves his purpose. God obviously knows everything about every one of us. You're here today, you look great, you're handsome, you're beautiful, you're attractive, you woke up this morning, you combed your hair, most of you, and you put on nice clothes, and you came to church, and you put on some perfume or some cologne, and you came to church, you smell good, you look good, everything looks good on the outside, but the reality is nobody can tell what's really going on in your heart. Now, some of you, we can tell what's going on in your heart. You seem like you're carrying a burden. You seem like things are heavy. You seem like life is challenging right now. I get that, but as a general rule, we can't really tell what's going on the inside, but God understands, because God is omniscient, and he knows everything about every one of us. He knows the attitude we have. He knows the decision we'll make. He knows everything. He's sovereign. He has authority over all. Now, verse 17 and 18 are some of the most challenging texts in this chapter. And there are some that say something like this. I'm not trying to put words in their mouth, just a general concept. See, God hardened Pharaoh's heart and prevented Pharaoh from letting the children of Israel go. Therefore, there are people that God will not allow to be saved. Well, the question is, did God harden Pharaoh's heart? And the answer is, yes. Well, how do we know that? Because the word says it did. In other words, for a very specific purpose, God made Pharaoh's heart so stubborn that Pharaoh would not let the children of Israel go. And said, like, nope, you're not leaving Israel. And we know the story about the 10 plagues that come to Israel and the final plague, after which he lets them finally go. But before any of the plagues were exercised on Israel, but before any of the process was taking place of Moses talking to Pharaoh, God says this about Pharaoh in Exodus chapter 3, verses 19 and 20. And I am sure, God says, that the king of Egypt will not let you go. No, not by a mighty hand. And I will stretch out my hand and smite Egypt with all my wonders, which I will do in the midst thereof. After that, he will let you go. God hardened the heart of a man who had a hard heart towards God. We can say it this way. God hardened Pharaoh's already rebellious heart. You say, I don't know, does this apply to me? Oh, we're about to make it super applicable to you. God hardened Pharaoh's already rebellious will in order to accomplish the first Passover. Pharaoh's heart was hardened, the scripture says. God hardened his heart. Matter of fact, in Wilmington's Guide to the Bible, Dr. Wilmington helps us immensely here by teaching us that 20 times the reference to Pharaoh's heart being hardened, and either God or Pharaoh doing it, happens 20 times in the Bible. 10 times Pharaoh hardens his heart, 10 times God hardens Pharaoh's heart, meaning that Pharaoh was an active participant. You see, Pharaoh thought he was God. Pharaoh thought he was not only God, he was the most divine of all the gods. Every one of the plagues of the nation of Egypt went through, God, Jehovah God of the Bible, was attacking one of the gods of the nation of Egypt. The flies, the frogs, the darkness, the lice, all of those things the people of Egypt worshiped in some form or fashion, either positively or negatively, they would worship them. And Pharaoh viewed all of them as gods. The people of Egypt viewed all of them as gods, but the supreme god of the people of Egypt was a man named Pharaoh. He required worship. He was worshiped. And so Pharaoh is saying, I'm not letting anybody go unless it fulfills my purpose and my will. So God says, okay, Pharaoh's not going to let you go no matter what. I'm going to harden him to bring about something massively important that happened. And that is the first Passover, which is a picture of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So was Pharaoh's heart hardened? Absolutely. Was Pharaoh's heart hardened against his will? Absolutely not. Did God make Pharaoh a little bit more stubborn? Yes. Was Pharaoh already stubborn? Yes. Did Pharaoh want to remain stubborn? Yes. Well, what was the act of the hardening? That's the big question. The act of the hardening was what God even does to this day. The act of the hardening was God just pulling himself back and saying, you want to do your own thing, bro? You go right ahead, do your own thing. All it takes for your heart and my heart to be hardened is for the work of the Holy Spirit in our life to be removed. Your heart will go its natural way, which is rebellion and resistance to God, if it wasn't for God working in your heart on a regular daily basis. All of us, left to ourselves, we are deep, dark sinners. I mean, that's why some of us, you say, well, I'm not even a Christian yet. Well, still, the mercy of God is on your life. The law of God, the Bible says in Romans chapter 1, is written on your heart. You can push that so far aside that God finally says, fine, just go do your own thing. And then you see debauchery in a way that is shocking to society, where people are so far removed from reality and so self-absorbed and self-consumed that they'll do whatever they want. That's right where Pharaoh was. The hardening of Pharaoh's heart was not God placing extra hardening in Pharaoh's heart. It was just God removing his word, his will, his conviction, and his word from Pharaoh's life. And then Pharaoh could do whatever he wanted. And he did. And God made sure he didn't let the children of Israel go early, because God was going to accomplish his will through Pharaoh. So God absolutely hardened unfaithful Pharaoh to accomplish his purpose. Time will not allow for me to talk about every area that God still does that today. But God also, verse number 18, I'll show mercy on whom I'll show mercy, and I'll harden who I harden. God shows mercy on whom he wills. God will patiently refrain from punishing Israel when they deserve it to accomplish his purpose. He can cut them off in unbelief, but just as in the story of Moses, that wouldn't have accomplished his purpose, so he showed mercy to fulfill his promise to unfaithful Israel. Verse number 19 and 20. they're really asking a question. It's another implicit question. Thou wilt say unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who resisted his will? Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to the one that formed, or to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Here's the question being asked. If rebellion helps accomplish God's will, why punish the rebel? Why blame someone if their rebellious actions were part of God's plan? The Israelites were hardened to accomplish God's, and it accomplished God's plan. And yet you say to me, Israel was shown mercy. Why are we to blame if God's will is being fulfilled? If God's will is being fulfilled. Let me give this illustration. Let's say you're driving down the freeway and you're late for Pilates. Our trustees love Pilates. You're late for Pilates, and you start driving, and you're going faster than the posted speed. And it's California, so we have posted speed, unposted speed, and then unsafe speed. And you move from posted to unposted to unsafe. And you're driving like mad, and you're just going crazy, and you get in a car accident. And a car accident, you get a ticket from a nice, respectable officer that you invite to Frontline Hero Sunday, October the 22nd at 10:30 in the morning here at Canyon Ridge Baptist Church. And you invite them to be a part of the service here. You have to pay the ticket, and there's a fine and all of that. And then the officer comes. Oh, by the way, I didn't tell you. You're a single young lady, all right? This only works for single young ladies. And you're a single young lady, and you invite the officer to church, and the officer comes to church, and you have to pay your fine for causing an accident. And the price you have to pay for the fine because of inflation is $25,000. You have to pay a $25,000 fine. I don't think there's any fines that much, but you get the idea. This is fanciful. And you pay a $25,000 fine. And the guy comes to service on that Sunday, you and he strike up a friendship, if you single young lady, and it's not too long later that he accepts Christ as a savior, and then the two of you begin to date one another, and it's not long after that you get married. And you say something like this, oh, it was God's will that I was speeding and got in a wreck because that's how I got married. No. You got married because the mercy of God in your life, and most cops aren't smart. Not as dumb as firefighters, but I'm kidding. If you're either one of those, don't let my house burn and don't arrest me, all right? I'm a chaplain. I can make jokes about us, all right? I'm teasing. Simply because something good came out of your rebellion doesn't make the rebellion okay. And that's what the nation of Israel was arguing. Well, since something good came out of it, we weren't wrong to begin with. No, you're totally wrong to begin with because you violated God's law. And so just because something positive happened, it is not because what you did was positive. It's because the mercy of God is always available, readily available in your life. And God protected you in the car wreck and those that you were with. God allowed you to come. You paid off the fine. You eventually got married, following my stupid analogy here. But don't assume that simply because something positive happened outside of your rebellious action that God's okay with it, because he's not. That's 19 and 20. Why do you find fault? God made us do, God let us do this. Come on. No. Who are you to say that God shouldn't say that this is the law or this is his will? No. So if rebellion helps accomplish God's will, why punish the rebel? You punish the rebel because they disobeyed God's law. It's very, very clear. Very clear. Verse number 20 to 24, finally, and this will be a brief point. Naboth, O man, who art thou that replies against God? We looked at that. And then here's the second part. Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay? Of the same lump maketh he one vessel unto honor and another to dishonor? What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much longsuffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction? And that he might make known the riches of his glory on vessels of mercy, on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory, even us whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. The fourth point, Paul is really saying this: the folly of setting yourself up against God. The folly or the foolishness of attacking your Creator. Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why dost thou make me thus? And it gives this illustration, all referring back to Jeremiah, of the potter. Doesn't the potter, when a potter sits down at the potter's wheel and he takes a lump of clay and he puts it on the wheel and he begins to pedal and spin it, can't the potter do whatever he wants? Can't he make a pot out of that? Can't he make a plate out of that? Can he do whatever he wants to do? He can make a flower pot. He can make a pot that you put water in. He could make a cup that you could drink out of. The potter can do whatever he wants with the pot. That's the whole principle. Nobody would go into a potter's or shop and hear a potter making a cup and hear the cup yelling back at the potter, "No, I want to be a flower pot. Pansies or die." No, nobody would hear that. That'd be foolish. You wouldn't walk by and hear a pot after it comes out of the kiln saying to a plate, "Man, I wish I was you. I mean, you're just flat. You have food on you all the time. I mean, people scrape you. Teenage boys, if it's syrup, they'll lick you. I mean, you're like a fixed puppy, man. Everybody loves you. Here I am, just a stupid pot. Get dirt in me, flowers. They're probably going to grow basil in me. I hate basil." You say, "Pastor, that's stupid." Right, that's the illustration. That's the point that he's making. The thing formed doesn't say to the one that formed it, "Why'd you make me this way?" We live in a world where, because of scientific advancements in some areas, people are like, "I'll just change who I am. I'm too tall. I'll have surgery to be shorter. I'll just cut my shin bone in half. Have the world's smallest shins. I'll be SpongeBob." "The thing formed say to him that formed it, why'd you make me thus?" Other people do more draconian and dark things to their bodies. "I don't like being how I'm created. Who are you to make me this way? You should have made me a different way. Why'd you make me thus?" Paul is making a very clear argument. No, the thing formed says to the one that formed it, "You're the creator. I'm not going to fight against you. I'm not going to resist you. This is how you made me. You made me nation of Israel, part of the nation of Israel. You made me a Gentile. I'm not going to try to be something that I'm not. This is who you've made me to be. And in being who you made me to be, I fulfill my purpose. And in fulfilling my purpose, I find my greatest joy." See, what Satan wants to tell you, and what he was trying to tell the nation of Israel, and what one of the key points of Satan's argument is always this: God made a mistake when he made you the way that he made you. You've got brown hair. Why did God make you with brown hair? Why didn't you have blonde hair? You know blondes have more fun. You just are boring. You're just boring. Why did God make you thus? God, why'd you make me this way? God, why didn't you make me a different way? Why didn't you make me even a different gender? Why didn't you make me? I used to get so insecure. Now, if you know me well, this is not funny. This is therapy. If you're new to Canyon Ridge, this is me lying too. I think I have like average intelligence. I don't know. I took tests and they all are all over the map because I don't take time to read the questions. My daughter gave me a personality test the other day. She goes, Dad, it will take you like an hour to take this test. I want to see your personality. I'm like, oh, it won't take me an hour. She goes, yes, it will. No, it won't. Yes, it will. No, it won't. Yes, it will. Give me the test and be quiet. I took that test in a minute and a half. I did not read one question on there. One question. I just had a pattern. It was multiple choice. I went 1, 2, 3, 4, 1, 2, 3, 4, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 minutes or less, put it in, and it put on there. You're an inherent liar. There you go. It's my personality there. There's my but I used to be like if you know me, you know that like I don't enjoy spelling. Like spelling words. Okay, you're not excited about that one. All right, but I just doesn't make sense to me. I learned phonetically how to read. So there, I read like at least a first grade level. And I love to read. I read a lot. If you're in my library, you see all that. And I don't even mind spelling, but to me it's just a waste of time. It's like a social construct that says words have to be spelled the way you spell them. And then we have some people on our staff that are like, oh, spelling's the most important thing, Pastor. You got to spell correctly. And I'm like, you know what else is really important? What? Your job. And so you might want to be careful before you keep talking there. But I'm like, I just don't get it. And then they're like, well, there's certain rules in English that you have to follow. And I'm like, right, that's why I hate English. Like I before E, except, you know, except after C, except when followed by D to the square root of B. And I'm like, what in the world? If it's a rule, it's a rule. It's not a rule that changes every 30 minutes based on somebody's idea. There's some nerdy professor named Bernie Lund, our music pastor, in the bottom of a basement in Oxford going, oh, we'll change this rule. And when I grew up, there's rules like two spaces after a period when you're typing. No, not even that anymore. I can't even figure these things out. So what do? AI writes my sermons. I'm kidding. It doesn't. Doesn't at all. But there was a time when I was really, really insecure. And I'm like, God, why didn't you give me a mind that likes spelling? I feel stupid like half the time. Why did you make me this way? And then I just came to grips with, this is kind of how God made me. And I try to do my best. I work really hard at it. Shall the thing formed say to the thing that formed it, why did you make me thus? Oh, there's great folly in arguing against God, in fighting the Lord. Tremendous folly. You see, God, verse number 20, 21, 22, 23, and 24, God, as the potter, needs to be granted absolute sovereignty. Let me read this correctly. Just as the potter must be granted absolute sovereignty over the clay, so God must be granted absolute sovereignty over mankind. God made you the way that he made you. How foolish it would be to say anything different. The lump that is hardened by the clay represents the nation of Israel, who had grown calloused in their rebellion and is now being remolded into a different vessel. There's a remarkable change in the rest of this passage in the form that's being expressed and used to describe those destined for destruction and those destined for glory. You'll notice verse number 22. What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted for destruction? If they're fitted for destruction. People say, well, see, Pastor, they're fitted for destruction. Right, they're fitted for destruction, right. But you know what the text doesn't say? It doesn't say God fitted them for destruction. As if God had prepared those vessels for wrath in contrast to those he prepared for mercy. God doesn't create people in order to damn them to hell. When people behave like Pharaoh, God deals with their inbred wickedness in such a way to bring about punishment. But God didn't create Pharaoh to send Pharaoh to hell any more than God created anyone in this room for that purpose. He's long-suffering. Why would God be long-suffering and long-suffering and long-suffering and long-suffering than just to send somebody to hell against even their will or their desire? And then Paul concludes this whole argument of this section by stressing the fact that the Gentiles are as much an object of God's mercy as the Jew, which is absolutely unforeseen to this point. I mean, this was shocking to the Jews. Even us whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but of the Gentiles. Here's what he's saying. We those of us that have been called by God are now both Jews and Gentiles. The salvation of the Gentile is not an afterthought with God. Someone has well said that all the saved are not God's afterthoughts, but God's forethoughts. Well, Pastor, do you think that some people are born so they can go to heaven and other people are born to go to hell? I don't believe that at all. The Bible doesn't teach that at all. The Bible says that salvation is available to all mankind. There are people who will reject it. There are people whose hearts are hardened towards the gospel. But the whole world has the gospel available to them. The whole world. The whole world. No doubt about it. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse number 3 and 4. The Bible says, "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth." God wants all people, all men to be saved. All mankind is what he means. All mankind to be saved. If you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, make absolutely no mistake. God loves you so much that he sent Jesus from heaven to earth to die on the cross of Calvary for your sin, and he wants you to be saved. These are the words of Jesus. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Whoever believes in Jesus will have everlasting life. You repent of your sin and put your faith and trust in Christ alone, only Jesus. He promises to give you eternal life. And God wants all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. There's not one person under the sound of my voice that God does not want to be saved. There's not one person on this planet that God will not allow to be saved. Somebody said, "Well, Pastor, I mean, does God know who will be saved?" Absolutely, God knows who will be saved. Absolutely, God knows who will and who won't be saved. The Bible says we're elect according to foreknowledge. God knows who will be saved. We can't be foolish about that. But God doesn't force himself on you, and God doesn't keep himself from you. He lets you make the decision whether or not to accept him or reject him. Somebody said to me one time, "Well, if God in foreknowledge knows that you won't accept him and still create you, that isn't that his responsibility?" No. That's your responsibility. God said, God's allowed creation to speak with you. Psalm 19:1, "The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows his handiwork." And for us here, God allows you to hear the gospel. If no other time, God's allowing you to hear the good news of Jesus Christ today, that Jesus loves you, he died for you, and he wants to give you eternal life. And that if you will repent and accept him as Savior, he promises that he will give you eternal life. That's available to you this day. And then 2 Peter chapter 3, verse number 9, "The Lord's not slack concerning his promises, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." What do you mean, not willing? God doesn't want anybody to perish, but to come to repentance. Well, is the will of God always accomplished? Well, let me ask you this. Is the will of God always accomplished in your life? Absolutely not. And certainly not in my life. There's times when I resist the will of God. The Bible talks about people who resist the will of God. It's not, God doesn't force himself on us, but he has a desire for us to do right. And there's a free will implication in all of our lives. God's not making himself or imposing his will on you, but he's making his will very clear today. He loves you, he died for you, and he wants to give you heaven as your home. And if you will repent, means to agree with God you've sinned against him. If you will repent and ask Jesus to save you, he promises to give you eternal life. Eternal life, available to all mankind.
Thank you for listening. Hear more messages anytime at CanyonRidgeBaptist.com. If you're in the San Diego area, please join us for a service. We meet on Sundays at 8:30 a.m., 10:30 a.m., and 5 o'clock p.m.